Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them.
I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and God, we do need to be saved from our enemies, and we know that there's no way we can be saved unless you are that salvation. We come to you now seeking refuge in your fortress, in you as our fortress. We know that you can only be properly worshiped by a people who've been brought near, who've been brought in. We are that people, and we acknowledge that you are indeed worthy to be praised. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. As we begin to reflect and meditate upon the Christmas season, the run-up to Christmas, we should always remember the shepherds, the unlikely group to whom the Lord announced the good news through the angels. One of the things that helps make up a Christian community are the misfits, the people who don't quite fit in community. If everyone fit perfectly, we would have a jigsaw puzzle of a Thomas Kincaid painting and not a gathering of real people. Real community has real problems. But there's a difference between people who are kind of angular on the one hand and people who have declared war on the very idea of community on the other. These are those who have declared war on the central bonds that hold us together. The former sort of problem is the kind of thing that love is designed to cover a multitude of and can frequently do so without even thinking. But the latter is the sort of thing that every healthy community must view with a divinely given hostility. What sorts of things are found in the latter category? I'm talking about the treachery of adultery or the pursuit of sexual perversions. I'm talking about outbursts of wrath, the kind that hold wives and children hostage. I'm talking about those who lie, speaking and using the devil's native language. Then there are those who break their word whenever keeping their word would inconvenience them. Of course, such sins can be forgiven, and the one who is guilty of such can be received back into full fellowship and complete communion. But this cannot happen apart from complete and total honesty before God with regard to the sin. Dishonesty is one of the other things that destroys community. I began by saying that we need our misfits. But let us never forget that in various ways and in various settings, all of us are those misfits. True community lets love cover it, but all of us must do some covering, and all of us have things that must be covered. Heaven will be filled with people who used to be misfits. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing, "Behold, the Bridegroom cometh." So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Father, we confess the sins of our generation to you. We are not righteous, not even close, but the real issue is why we are not righteous. You are the source of all that is good, whole, pure, and righteous, and we have refused to seek after you. Forgive us for our personal distaste for you and for our lack of interest in knowing you. Renew our hunger for real relationship as a nation. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we know that any kind of declaration of sin is the kind of thing that men in rebellion never want to hear. And so we have shied away from declaring your word about it. We have feared men more than you, and so we confess that now. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. God is gracious, and so it is that his grace abounds. It is offered to you now, and so as a minister of Christ, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. These are the words of God. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Father, your word is good and liberating. We on our own veer toward bondage because we are not good. We pray that you would teach us now more of what it means to rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone and to walk in real liberty. We ask this in Jesus' name and amen. We are celebrating the first Sunday in Advent, and as we do so, we want to prepare ourselves to think scripturally, biblically about what we are doing. We want everything we do to be governed, guided, protected by Scripture. Now, the Christmas story is in the Bible, and that means that we are supposed to tell it, we are supposed to mark it, we are supposed to exposit it, we're supposed to teach on it. But there's no command anywhere in Scripture that is given to make Christmas a holiday. And of course, holiday is a word that has as its origin holy day. So originally it was a holy day, and now we simply speak of holidays. And the word has been emptied of its original meaning because we now speak of secular holidays, that is, unholy holidays. We'll go figure. All right, but now that we've made it a holiday, we've done that. Christmas is a holiday. We have plenty of material from the Bible to work with because the birth of Jesus Christ is described in great detail in both Matthew and Luke. We have a lot of material to work with. But is that all there is to it? The central point of this message can be stated right up front. In order to get to the right kind of celebration, you have to understand and guard against the wrong kind of celebration. In order to get to the right kind of ho, 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 it must be preceded by the right kind of bah, humbug. Think of it as sort of a law, grace thing. Bah, humbug, law, grace, ho, ho, ho. I hope to make this clear. All right, so in Galatians 4, what is the text telling us? First, we've been adopted as the sons of God. We've been ushered into the family of God. God has made us his sons and daughters. Because we are his, because we now belong to him, the Spirit of God comes into our hearts crying out, Abba, Father, in verse 6. So the Spirit of God is the spirit of sonship. The Spirit of God comes into us and lays claim to us and lets us know that God has laid claim to us. We now belong to him. We've been adopted. We are now members of his household. And we just, the Spirit of God enables us to cry out to him as a father. The Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, saying, Our Father. The Spirit of God within us moves us to pray to Abba, Father. We are not slaves of God, Paul says. We are not slaves of God. Or more accurately, we are not slaves anymore. He says, we were slaves, and the word he uses is doulos, who were then adopted into the family of God, verse 7. So we were servants or slaves who were adopted and made sons. Before, when we did not know God, we did service, and then the word is the verb form of doulos, douleia. So we did service, we worked as slaves, and we did so to entities which by nature were not gods, verse 8. Now, this is interesting because Paul's target in the book of Galatians is the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were people who were wanting to enslave the Galatians in the old covenant forms of worship. In other words, when he says these things, these entities, which were by nature were not gods, he's not necessarily speaking of pagan elements. All right, I think they're included as well. But he's saying the Jewish calendar, the calendar given by God, that observance had no deity in itself. These things were by nature not gods. Verse 8. And of course, it's a how much more argument if that's the case even for the old covenant forms of worship. How much more would it be the case for those pagans who were worshiping in similar ways? But everything is different now. Now that we know God, Paul says, or more accurately, now that we are known by God, now that God knows us, why on earth, he asks, would we want to return to that earlier form of bondage? Why would we go back to such weak and beggarly elements? Verse 9. Now, remember, the thing that the Judaizers are trying to get them to go back to is to have everybody submit to circumcision and to obey the law. So they're trying to bring them back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament observed in a particular sort of way. And Paul says, why on earth would you do that? Why would you return to such weak and beggarly elements? Verse 9. But how would such a return be manifested? Paul says that the Galatians were beginning to observe days, months, seasons, and years. Verse 10. All right, so what has Paul agitated? Why is he worked up? He says, well, I'm worked up because of your calendar. I'm worked up because of what you're doing in your calendar observance. And Paul says this is a big enough deal that it threatened to undo all his work among the Galatians. Verse 11. This means that the wrong kind of calendar observance is a gospel issue. The wrong kind of calendar observance is a gospel issue. This is not to say that every kind of calendar observance is a gospel issue. I'm not telling you to quit marking your birthdays or anniversaries, or I'm not, and nor am I arguing that we should cease observing holidays like the birth of the Lord. But we have to do it the right way, because there's something here that makes Paul react. He says you're being enticed in a particular way that's not healthy. It's not good for your soul. So, we know that whatever this Galatian temptation included, whatever the Galatian calendar included, it most certainly did not include Advent and Christmas. The Judaizers were not walking around humming silver bells. Paul did not get a letter from the Galatians saying, the false teachers want us to deck the halls. What should we do? Well, if that's the case, if the Judaizers are not doing anything Christmassy, if they're not doing anything that way, so what's the big deal for us? Why are you talking about it? Well, we're talking about something completely different, right? No. The answer is to be found in the fact that sinful Galatian hearts, bear an uncanny resemblance to contemporary sinful human hearts. In other words, the holidays, the days, the months, the seasons, the years, those things can change. But there are certain temptations that are perennial. There are certain temptations that are perennial. Right? So if you're bowing down to a statue, and someone says, hey, you shouldn't be bowing down to the statue, you shouldn't bow down to that picture, you can't defend yourself by saying, but it's a completely different, it's not Molech, it's not Baal, it's not any god mentioned in the Old Testament at all. I made this one up myself. This is my very own god, and I painted a picture, and I'm bowing down to it. Well, there is something that shows you the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is the perennial human temptation to want to have a tangible object of worship. That's constant. Now, the name of the deity might change. The name of the painter might change. The name of the sculptor might change. So that's a given. Those things can all change. But what's the constant? There's a certain kind of calendar observance that is enslaving. So we share certain human temptations with the Galatians, and we want to make sure that we stay well away from that temptation. Whenever the constant is the sinful heart, the externals can look completely different and yet be an expression of the same problem. All right, so how do we navigate this? How do we understand this? As Christians, we have only one calendar obligation. Christians have one and only one calendar obligation. And note that word obligation. It is not the case that Christians have one and only one calendar option. It is that Christians have one and only one calendar obligation. And that is to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. The fourth commandment has not been set aside. The Sabbath has not been overturned. God has not abrogated Sabbath observance. So the fourth commandment is not set aside. And so the obligation to worship God is not a legalistic binding of the conscience. God's authoritative word, obeyed, does not so much bind the conscience as it liberates the conscience. When we obey God for the right reasons, with the right motive, with the right heart, when we obey God out of a gospel motivation, the law is the law of liberty, as James describes it. The law is no more a drag on you. The law is no more a problem for you than wings are to a bird. So the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. Now, the law of God is also bondage to someone who's in bondage. So someone who's in bondage to self can manufacture more chains out of anything they deal with. They can make chains out of it. So if they are unconverted, if the heart is unregenerate, you can be enslaved to good works. You can be enslaved to great music. You can be enslaved to liturgical observance. You can be enslaved to all these things because you have the heart of a slave. If you have the heart of a son, if you have the heart of a daughter, then all the things God gives to you can be used in a right way. And when God gives you an obligation, that obligation is true obligation, and it is not a burden. So God has given us one calendar obligation. But when men substitute their own words, and this is the key phrase, as though they were God's words, the result is always necessarily bondage. When God gives us his word, some people hear it right, some people hear it wrong. God gives us his word, and some people obey it with a clean heart, some people obey it with a forgiven heart, and obeying the law is just more liberation. The forgiveness was liberation, and obedience is more liberation when God's word comes to us. Some people take God's word, as the Pharisees did, and they manufacture a dungeon out of God's word. So when God gives us his word, and we are obligated to it, some people are obligated the right way, some people are obligated the wrong way. When man comes to you and places an obligation, when the word of man is the basis of the obligation, and it is a spiritual obligation placed on you by mankind, the end result is always bondage. Always. This is what liberty of conscience means. We must not submit to the word of man as though it were the word of God. We have to keep that distinction clear. If God's word comes to us and God says, I want you to keep the Sabbath day holy. I want you to worship me on the Lord's day. I want you to gather together as God's people. There are people who do that in such a way as to be enslaved, and there are people who do that where it's their liberty. They love appearing before God. They love worshiping him, and it's simply an expression of liberty. But if you get tied up with an obligation that comes from man, not from God, and you think it's a true spiritual obligation, danger, beware. So when men substitute their own words as though they were God's words, the result is always necessarily bondage. So in Matthew 15 and in Matthew 23, we have examples of this. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the command of God by your tradition? Now the problem is not having a tradition, right? The problem is not having a tradition. The problem is when the tradition trespasses on the word of God, which traditions always want to do. And you can say, oh, those Christians over there, they have traditions. We don't have traditions. Well, yeah, right. There was an old shrewd Baptist pastor once who said, we Baptists don't believe in tradition. He said, it's contrary to our historic position. Every church that meets for more than three Sundays in a row has traditions, right? We have certain ways of doing things. If you came in one Sunday and the pulpit were over there and the chairs facing that way, we would have a minor crisis on our hands with some people. Some people say, you can't do that. You're facing east down the road to Rome. No. Every church has traditions, and every church must watch them because there's a natural tendency that traditions have to want to encroach. So Jesus says, why do you transgress the command of God by your traditions? Matthew 15:3. And then the Lord says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Matthew 23:4. When traditions of men get slipped in for God's word, that is a manipulative technique. It is a means by which leaders control people. All right, so you have to do this, and you have to do it, and here's another thing you have to do. Here's another obligation, and by the way, we're going to pass the plate another time. So what happens is people, when they start coming up with their own inventions, and there's not, you can't make a case for it straight out of the Word of God, then it's a way of leadership manipulating the people, binding heavy burdens on people. So we believe that we have one calendar obligation, and that is grounded in the fourth commandment. So in our liturgical calendar here at Christ Church, we basically have 54 worship services a year. And some of you think, if you've been listening, you think that he can't count. Well, know that we have 52 worship services when we have 52 worship services on the Lord's Day, and we have two other worship services, not counting other events or programs like Psalm Sings or Winter Feast or, you know, things like that. The two extra ones are the Good Friday service that we have on Friday and the Christmas Eve service on whatever day that lands on. Now, everyone, not just members of our church, but everyone is welcome to attend and encouraged to attend. But these are services, these two services are services grounded in the Word of man, not in the Word of God. In other words, we came up with it. Nowhere can you flip through your Bible, stem to stern, Genesis to Revelation, you will not find any command anywhere to observe Christmas, celebrate Christmas, hold a worship service on Christmas Day. It's just not there. Sorry. You say, are you saying Christmas? No, Christmas is in the Bible. The birth of Jesus is in the Bible, but I'm talking about your calendar. I'm talking about how we observe this. All right, so this means, because it's the Word of man, not the Word of God, this means that if you skipped 10 Christmas Eve worship services in a row, and you did it on purpose, let's say you were one of the brethren who said, I don't want to submit to the Word of man, and I don't want the church binding my conscience, and I'm not going to come to your Christmas Eve service. And let's say the person was gracious about it, but I just don't think I should be encouraging you that way. That person would be warmly invited to suit himself. In other words, you have absolute liberty to go do something else. We think you're missing out on a lot of good singing, but your conscience is in no way is your conscience bound. One of the good side effects of having these two worship services is so that we can point to them and say our attitude toward those two services is completely different than our attitude toward worship on the Lord's Day. So you're warmly invited to suit yourself. But if someone in the congregation skipped 10 Lord's Day services in a row and did that on purpose, it's not because they were on vacation or away, they were not away on business, but they said, I'm not coming to church on Sunday morning, and you did that for 10 Sundays in a row, we would in fact talk to you about that. Why? Not because we have a rule and this is our club, but because this is something God summons all Christians to do. We would say, we hope you're worshiping the Lord somewhere else. Are you visiting another church? Are you thinking of transferring? God bless you. But you need to be worshiping the Lord. You need to be appearing before the Lord. And we would encourage you that way. Christians don't get to opt out that way. Do not forsake, as it says in Hebrews, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Christians are summoned by God himself to gather together. Now, remember what I said earlier. Some Christians, when they're summoned that way, can gather the right way. Other Christians can gather the wrong way. But the summons remains. The summons remains authoritative. All right, so we have these Lord's Day services where everyone is invited to come in the liberty of Christ. And the authority of God does not erase that liberty. It means we must respond to it with free hearts. But on Christmas Eve and Good Friday, you are invited to come, warmly encouraged to come. Please bring your neighbors, great evangelistic opportunity. You know, all of that is true, but your conscience is untouched. We do not We will not bind your conscience on something like that. Because why? Well, because why? That this day of the calendar is something we set that day up. We set it apart. It's a church-made holiday. It's a traditional holiday. It's a traditional Christian holiday, and God bless it, but that's what it is. It's not grounded in the Word of God. All right, so if something is based on the Word of man that way, someone might argue, why do it at all then? Why not just bah humbug? In the Old Testament, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find the annual festivals required by God's law. These are the annual festivals that were mandated, were the Passover, the Festival of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read through Leviticus 23 if you want a good place to go to where all these things are summarized. Also required by Leviticus 23 was the weekly Sabbath observance. So these were parts of the Jewish calendar that the Judaizers were trying to get the Galatians to go back to, and that this had been fulfilled in Christ. So Paul is saying, what are you doing? And even in the Old Testament, there were Jews who observed it rightly and Jews who observed it wrongly. Now, in the Old Testament, this is interesting. In the Old Testament, there were certain days of observance that were added without being required by the law. All right, so in other words, Leviticus 23 tells us what God commanded them to observe. But the Jews in the Old Testament came up with a few on their own. One was the memorial days commemorating the fall of Jerusalem. Another one was the holiday of Purim, commemorating the deliverance of the Jews recorded in Esther. And then there was Hanukkah, commemorating the cleansing of the temple, which happened between Malachi and Matthew. So Hanukkah is known as the Festival of Lights. Hanukkah, Purim, and the memorial days for the commemorating the fall of Jerusalem were observed. On top of that, the Israelites also observed the Feast of the New Moon every lunar month. Out of those festivals, not required by the law of God, so nowhere does the law of God mandate these must be observed, but the Jews were allowed to observe them. All right, out of these festivals not required by the law of God, we know that Jesus observed at least one of them, Hanukkah, which is recorded in John chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. So this was a festival Jesus observed, this festival that was established by the Jews in the intertestamental period when there was no revelation from God being given at all. So we have a festival. Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple. There was a revolt, the Maccabean revolt, and then when they defeated the oppressors, they had to rededicate the temple, and ceremony of cleansing and rededication was celebrated by the Jews, and Jesus was among them. Now, we know that the theologians of the Westminster Assembly, and the Westminster Assembly produced the Westminster Confession, which is the confession of faith that governs our congregation. We know that the theologians of the Westminster Assembly, who were scrupulous about such things, allowed that the church had the authority to set aside particular days for observance. They say the church can mark, quote, thanksgivings upon special occasions, Esther 9:22, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in an holy and religious manner. Westminster Confession of Faith 21:5. Now, it's interesting that the text, Esther 9:22, the text that they used to establish the right to do this was the occasion when the Jews established Purim, an annual festival. All right, so the Jews said, not only will we celebrate our deliverance from Haman's machinations, not only are we going to celebrate that, but we're going to celebrate it every year. We're going to celebrate it on a recurring basis. And the Westminster theologians said, this is a precedent. Christians can do this. The Christian church can do this on their own authority. But if you're going to do this on your own authority, you had best be careful. And that's why a sermon like this. Not because I don't want us to get to the ho-ho-ho, but because I do. I think that this is a wonderful opportunity when the whole world, virtually, turns to think about the coming of the Messiah. What sort of opportunities do you have as a result of that? To say Merry Christmas to cashiers, to talk about Jesus, and you're being invited, but you know, they're piping in Hark the Herald Angels Sing over the speakers at Walmart. That's a positive invitation to talk to somebody about this, right? So this is a glorious opportunity, but we're not binding anyone. We're inviting people into liberation. We are not chasing people in order to make them submit to our decrees. I have on your outline, lex orandi, lex credendi. This is a phrase from one of the early church fathers. Basically, the law of prayer is the law of faith. Let me illustrate something about this, and this is an important thing for us to recognize, grapple with, and realize. And this is especially true for you kids. If you're growing up in this church, if you're growing up in the covenant, you're checking things out all the time. You're learning all the time. And the grown-ups are not always in charge of what you're learning all the time. The law of prayer is the law of faith. What do you mean by that? The practices that you go through, the liturgical practices that a church engages in, are instructive. They teach as much as the sermons do. And in many cases, depending on who you are and what age you are, they teach far more than the sermons do. So find me a four-year-old in this congregation who could tell you what I preached on a month ago. Okay? Find me a 40-year-old who could... I'd have to look it up, right? What did I preach? What did I say? What was the outline? I could go back and refresh, but I could figure it out. The 4-year-old doesn't know what I preached on a month ago, but the 4-year-old knows when to say amen. The 4-year-old knows when we kneel. The 4-year-old knows when to lift hands. What is that? Those practices that we engage in are shaping. They shape our faith. They shape what we believe. Now, if we, and we should let them shape, they should be shaping practices, but they're going to be bad shaping practices if we never reflect on them, if we never think about what we're doing, if we only just do it on cruise control, if we're just, well, this is the way it is, right? Suppose, let me come up with an absurd example. Suppose every Advent, I got a little 6-inch Christmas tree, and every Advent season, put a little Christmas tree on the pulpit here. And suppose we did that for 5 years, and then one Advent we took it away. Would we get comments? Yeah, we'd get comments. Suppose we did it for 50 years. Would we get comments? You'd get way more than comments, right? If you did it for 500 years, what would you get? Civil War. That's what you would get. And I'm not kidding. It would be called the Little Christmas Tree War, right? I mean, there's a war that's actually called the War of Jenkins' Ear, right? The War of Jenkins' Ear. So you can look up all sorts of things that people have gotten into conflicts over, and one of them is you did it this way, and now you did it another way. Well, this is why we want our observances to be reflective. We want to meditate on what we're doing. We want the liturgy. We want the celebration that we go through. We want our liturgical calendar to be thought through. We want to know that we're observing these days because God summons us to observe these days. We observe these days because God has given the church the authority to establish these sorts of celebrations upon special occasions, as Westminster says, which are, in their several times and seasons, like right now, to be used in a holy and a religious manner. That's what we're doing, binding no one's conscience. If someone says, well, I don't think that's a holy and religious manner, I think I'm going to stay home. I'm not going to give Chris, I'm not going to do the Christmas tree. I'm not going to, we're not going to do all that. You might be sad that they're missing out on a very pleasant human Christian custom, but that's what they're missing out on. They're not rebelling against the Word of God, right? If they said, I'm going to forsake the gathering together of the saints, I'm going to withdraw from the Lord's table, I'm not going to hear the Word of God preached on the Lord's Day, they're not separating themselves from any human authority at all. They're kicking against what God has set down for us all. So, we have to distinguish We have to distinguish the Word of God from the Word of man, even when the Word of man is good. And when the Word of man is good, we have to guard ourselves. And when the Word of man is bad, we really have to guard ourselves. So, for example, many people don't realize, many Protestant evangelicals don't realize that Advent is a penitential season just like Lent. Right? Advent and Lent are both penitential seasons where you're supposed to be introspective and examine yourself and reflect, etc. And we've been consciously pushing against that, resisting that. Why? Well, in the Old Testament, if you look at the Leviticus 23 and the whole list of calendar observances, there was one day out of the whole Jewish calendar, there was one day where the people of Israel were commanded to afflict their souls. In other words, to reflect and meditate on their sins and that sort of thing. And that was the Day of Atonement. That was Yom Kippur. And if does it make sense for the people of God throughout the Old Testament to have festival after festival after festival, celebration after celebration after celebration, and one of them, one day out of 365, was a day where they were to reflect on their sins and afflict their souls, one day, then for us, for whom the Messiah has come, for us to whom the deliverance has arrived, for us who have experienced the fullness of forgiveness, the fullness of liberation from all our self-accusations and self-examinations and I'm a worm and no man, all of that, now that the Christ has come to strike off all the chains, are we going to spend 3 months out of the year doing what the Jews had to do for one day? That makes no sense. Now, what we want to do is we want Advent to be a mix of joy and longing, right? Joy and anticipation, joy and looking forward to liturgically the arrival of the Messiah. But it's not the looking forward that a prisoner in a dungeon is looking forward to liberation. It's not that. We've been liberated. We've been set free. The gospel has struck off all your chains already. And so, when the word of man is bad, right? When we institutionalize penitential seasons, this is one of the glories of the Reformation was there was a great event in Zurich, I think it was, when Lent was approaching, and some of the early Protestants, some of Zwingli's followers undertook what was called the affair of the sausages, right? So the early Protestants, Lent arrived, and they fried up some sausages. They had a big sausage roast. Why? Because Christ has set us free from the words of men. The words of men, accepted as though it were the word of God, it's slavery. And if we have been set free by Christ, we don't want to submit again to a yoke of slavery. So, when Christmas celebrations are a function of the word of the church and understood to be the word of the church, then it will be as healthy as the church is. In other words, when the church thinks that we should spend a couple of months every year afflicting our souls, when Israel in the Old Covenant only had to do that for one day, something is cockeyed. And what that something is ties in directly to our text. Our text says, you observe days, months, seasons, and years, times and years. Paul would say to people who are doing that, who are introspecting, he would say, your ability to see your own heart is not your savior. Your ability to find out, to search you out and to chase you down to the basement and find out your pretended ability to find out what's really wrong with you is not all that it's cracked up to be. You need one Savior, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are not His Holy Spirit assistant. You are to surrender to Him and be set free by Him. You are not in charge of your own sanctification. You are not in charge of your own, let me put it this way, you're not in charge of your Christian life. To be a Christian means that you're no longer in charge of your Christian life. We, together, are not in charge of our worship. The Word of God, the authority of Jesus Christ, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, these things are all given to us so that we might be set free by the Word of God. The Word of God sets us free. That's the only thing that can set us free. And if you veer off into the Word of man, that ties into our text. Paul would say to you, I'm really worried about you. What you're doing is you're giving up chocolate, giving up sausage, giving up meat, as though God's looking down from heaven, as someone once said, it's as though God's looking down from heaven, trying to find someone who's having a good time so he can tell him to stop it. Well, why do we think that God is a Grinch? Right? Why do we think that God is a Scrooge? Why do we think that God is a skinflint? Why do we think that God is trying to find somebody who's happy so he can command him to stop it right this minute? Because we have a low view of what he was up to in the gospel. And that means we have a low view of the incarnation, and that means we have a low view of Christmas, ironically. Right? Do you see that? If you receive these words of men as though they're the words of God, you can depend upon it, you're going to wind up in the dungeon. You're going to wind up in some sort of enslavement. If it doesn't lead to liberty, joy, gladness, and freedom, then to hell with it. Right? Do you see that? If it doesn't translate into joy and gladness and liberty, then there's something totally, completely wrong with it. And that's why we have to hang on to our freedom. We have to hang on to our liberty. Now, we want to hang on to our liberty in such a way that too is a gift. Right? There are people who hang on to their liberty, and that becomes the work that they do, right? So you can, every church in the history of Christendom, it's possible for that church to have its lampstand removed. There are cathedrals that have had their lampstand removed, and there are little Puritan clapboard chapels that have had their lampstand removed. Now, any church, any denomination, any group of Christians can have their lampstand removed. God can pronounce over them, Ichabod, the glory is gone. The problem is, when you have a very fancy, ornate, formal worship, when you have a liturgical worship, and God says Ichabod and he goes, sometimes it's 200 years before anybody notices, and 300 years before anybody cares, right? The glory's gone, but we're doing quite well. The glory's gone, but we're still endowed. The glory's gone, but we can still pay the bills. The advantage of this simple, Plymouth Brethren type of worship, where everything's very simple, the very wood chapel, and you've, when the glory goes, these churches can have the Spirit poured out in abundance, just like great cathedral services have had the Spirit poured out in abundance. But when the Spirit departs from one, it takes longer for people to notice. In the common meeting, in the simple meeting, when the Spirit departs, pretty much everybody knows after 10 minutes. Spirit goes, and we don't have anything. We don't have, it's all gone. He's gone. Everything's gone. But the Spirit can anoint anything, and the Spirit can depart from anything. And what we want to do as we submit to God is have our submission to the Word, our anchoring ourselves to the Word, be that which enables us to live in the Spirit. And that means living in liberty. That means you get to, it's a get to, not a got to. It's a get to, not a got to. And if you understand that, you understand the gospel. Father in God, we've heard your word preached and proclaimed. We pray that we would, in addition to this word, also be given a gift of your Spirit who might accompany us in order to teach us the right applications of it. This table is a table of love and fellowship. God has set it so that we may sit around it and willingly, that is, lovingly, partake of it. In partaking of it in faith, we are partaking of Christ, partaking of one another, and partaking of the bread and wine. When we are done, Christ is not diminished. When we are done, we are not diminished either, but rather we have grown. The bread and wine are not gone, but rather we find an abundance of bread and wine always around us, with which we are enabled to go out and feed the world. When we partake in this way, the blessings are added and multiplied. God is the one who always gives the increase. This is what love always does. But when Christians turn away from the kind of love which partakes, they find that they are not able to turn away from eating. But the nature of the eating is entirely transformed. In Galatians 5, Paul tells the saints not to use their liberty as a way of serving their own flesh, but rather to serve one another in love, in verse 13. He then says that they are called to love their neighbors as they do themselves. Verse 14. And the alternative to this, he says in the next verse, is biting and devouring with the end result of being consumed. The word for consumed means destroyed, annihilated, done away with, utterly consumed. It has the opposite effect that partaking does. When we partake of one another, sacrificing ourselves to one another, offering ourselves to one another, there is always more when we are done. When we bite and devour, when we are done, we are just done. We grow through sacrifice, gift, and grace. We shrink and diminish through grasping. These two ways of eating are entirely at odds with one another. They are at war with one another. But one goes into battle with songs and the other with snarls. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this, comes as something of a postscript. Someone might say, yes, that's all true. Maybe the church does have the authority to commemorate, set up a day. But why December 25th? That's just, aren't you just recycling old pagan holidays? Didn't Christmas used to be a pagan holiday? First, I'd say that'd be fine if it were, because we used to be pagans. So what's better for people who used to be pagans than to celebrate something that used to be pagan? But I don't think it was, actually. I think the pagan attempt at setting up a festival of Sol Invictus, the Feast of the Unconquerable Sun, was a reaction to the Christians who were celebrating Christmas very early on. And besides, you can't really get rid of all the vestiges of our past. You're going to meet somebody this next Thursday, which is Thursday. Why would you meet anybody on Thursday? Why would you meet anybody on Woden's Day? You can't get away. The moon's got a day and the sun's got a day. And you're married and you've got a ring, because the pagan Romans did the right hand, but they would put a little chain on the vein that they thought ran to the heart. So that's why you do that. And you make a wish and you blow out birthday candles, because there used to be a guy who used to tell fortunes from patterns of smoke, and you'd make a wish and you'd blow out the candles and he would come out with his wizard's hat and he'd tell you what kind of year you're going to have, and we forgot all about the wizard. Isn't it glorious? No more wizard, just cake. All right. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.